morning, everyone. Welcome to Terra Nova Church. Peace be upon you. My name is Ed Marcel. I'm the lead pastor here at Terra. And I know there's people here every week, and I saw a bunch this week who I've not seen here before. And I genuinely want to welcome you, and I want to just take a couple seconds to orient you and maybe us again to what is going on here. Terra Nova is simply an effort to live out the plan and mission of God, to seek after Him and know Him more, to live lives together that follow on that journey of us developing in ourselves the divine nature that we become partakers of in Christ, and being able, as humble beggars who have found the resource of God, to interact with the world around us and share with them what we have found in Him. The place is a bar or a nightclub, but it's unimportant. There's been a time in church history when people have made space, I think, overly important. There's been an imbalance, and buildings need to look a certain way and have certain emblems or symbols. And sometimes the walls were so high that no one else could get in except the monks who were already in those monasteries. The place only becomes important when it becomes sacred because we recognize the presence of God there. It's Jacob when he has his dream and he's just laying on a rock and he says, this is now a sacred space because God's here. Some would actually say what we do here at Terra Nova is wrong because of space. They've erred on the other side. They've said because a space like a bar can be used for abuse, you shouldn't be here. I'd posit to them what the prophet Isaiah said, that the whole earth is wicked. There's no place that we can find that is particularly more holy soil, brick, or mortar than some other place. The sins of men and women in church walls are as grievous to God as those in a nightclub. And so I want us to pray together and continue what we've done in worship and call on God that He might reveal Himself to us here. He is here. His presence is everywhere throughout the earth. It's not that we ask Him to show up here. It's that we ask Him to help us to see and hear Him and experience Him here. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is with humility we come before You. We've begged You in the prayers of our songs that we've sung together to speak to us, to give us new life, because we recognize our sinfulness, that You know our frame, that we are but dirt. Lord, for many, there is the burden of sin and an awareness of sin. And this is good as long as that sin leads us to repentance, as long as that burden does not make us hide from You any longer, but causes us to fall before You, acknowledging we have no more hope. We've tried every fix we could possibly imagine. We've tried ignoring it. We've tried hiding it. We've tried suffocating it. But it is us, and it will not go away. And Lord, we come to You humbly as we are, as sinful men and women, and we ask for a miracle to take place in here today, that You would so work in the hearts of sinful men and women that we would see what we do not often see, that which is holy. We ask for this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. I've been preaching through Paul's letter to Timothy, and within this letter, some of Paul's last words, he has spoken to us in chapter 1 of his core beliefs in Christ. With a great, clear simplicity, he has told the hearer, Timothy, who is an elder of the church at Ephesus, the simple truth that the law has left us condemned. We are on the wrong side of the very simple, basic things God has declared right. He does not preach this with a self-righteous distance, but exposes himself as a sinner. And then he turns from the shame of his sin to the glory of Christ, recognizing that even the condemnation brings God glory when we are able to turn from it and see He is greater than our sin, than even the sick pride of our depravity. In chapter 2, He spoke about order in the church and laid out some of those practical things and theological things to Timothy. Now he brings God's plan for leadership in the church. So much of what I will try to speak about today really has to do with balance. For we're people who run from one side of things to another, constantly, it seems, overcorrecting the things we have done wrong in the first place. I see it all the time. It's the nature of history, the nature of politics, the nature of the church. It's the fuel and birth of every radical and reformer out there. The radicals are the ones who have done it destructively without connecting to people. The reformers are the ones who have done it with grace and godliness to connect with people. The extremes are addressed by the anchor of the Word of God. It does not move. It does not shift. It gives stability to men and women in times that change, in lives that change. Our surroundings move. Our inner person grows or decays. Our situation and people and feelings and emotions and all sorts of responsibilities shift. And the stability comes in the Word of God. Paul speaks of leaders, and it becomes a critical matter for us to understand what godly leadership is and is not. I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you have a Bible, I ask that you go there so that we can look at the Word of God together. If you don't, we're ready for that. We have people upstairs and downstairs who have Bibles, just like every week. Just put your hand up and we'll get you a Bible. As usual, and I know those who are regulars get bored with hearing me say this, but if you forgot your Bible, that's fine. Some people might have left them after Imago in an office, and I might have their Bible. But if you forgot it, just return it after. If you don't have a Bible, you're here and you're kind of investigating what this Christian community that you heard about is about, take that Bible. Read that Bible. That will help you in that journey. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a true saying that if someone wants to be an elder, he desires an honorable responsibility. For an elder must be a man whose life cannot be spoken against. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exhibit self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home and must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, peace-loving, and not one who loves money. He must manage his own family well, with children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? An elder must not be a new Christian, because he might be proud of being chosen so soon, and the devil will use that pride to make him fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him, so that he will not fall into the devil's trap and be disgraced. May God bless the reading of his word and give us hearing and understanding today. There could be 20 sermons preached out of this, and there would be no fatigue from this text. There is so much here that I can't possibly look at it from every angle, squeeze out all that's meant to be here. But I will do my best to talk about three things today from the text. I want to talk about the call of what it means that a person desires this office. I want to talk about the evidence of the life of the person, the examination of the person who finds this office, and I want to talk about the potential dark sides of the people who would enter this office, where the devil is on the periphery. For the devil, I think if he exists, and I believe he does, and if he is intelligent, and I believe he is, I think targeting leadership would be a fairly wise goal. If I were giving counsel to the devil, he's never asked, so don't worry, I would tell him that. I would say, take out leaders, take out effective leaders. Leave bad leaders alone. Encourage heretics, and you'll be able to destroy this movement as best as you can. So we live in a time when leaders are valued, but not often examined. What do I mean by that? I enter people who are in leadership quite a lot. We all do. I take my kids to their sports leagues, and there are people who are set in leadership in these groups. I have no idea how they got there. For the most part, they volunteered and were accepted. There are people who lead businesses, and we see sometimes that it's not an examination of character. I mean, all we need to do is think about Enron and the smartest guys in the room who are out there, gifted, bright, but not people of character, and what destruction and hurt and distrust that brought from a lot of people to the very honorable exercise of industry. We look at politics, and I confess I'm incredibly cynical. I know I've hidden that very well in my year here at Terra Nova. But I've lost a lot of faith and trust. And I'm, you know, part of a very cynical group of people. We grew up on the other side of naivety and trust. We grew up with full view of corruption and leadership. That's why it becomes so critical for us to take very seriously what God says about leadership for a church. The first imbalance that I want to address is that leadership itself should even exist. See, historically, there have been a lot of problems with leaders who've abused their position. It's not just Enron. It's not just politics. It's the Church of God. It's not just another branch of the Church of God. It becomes easy to say we live on different divides and those guys are horrible leaders. But it doesn't take much of a search through the internet to find Catholic, Protestant, mainstream evangelical leaders who have fallen and or abused the responsibilities that they have. Some people, in an over attempt to correct the imbalance of erring leaders, have said, we should have no leaders. We should all just kind of get together, and there shouldn't be pastors. The reality is, that's unbiblical. These guys get put in the camp of the people who I would advise the devil to leave alone because they are undermining the structure that God wants the church to have. We need pastors. There are supposed to be shepherds and under-shepherds, and they need to be good and examined people. The answer is not throw them out. The answer is rediscover what it means to have and examine and be very careful with biblical eldership. The word that Paul uses here is the word episkopos. You know me, I don't like dropping Greek words. Sometimes it's actually useful. That word skopos is to see. It's where we get a word like scope, right? Like a periscope would be the one that looks around. A microscope would be the one that looks small. The episcope, the episkopos, is the one that looks over. That's the word often translated bishop in some of the Bibles that you might have. He's the overseer. That's the job of this person. He's responsible for looking at the totality of a community and working to do several things that the Bible assigns him. He's supposed to, as we've seen already in Paul's charge to Timothy, teach the truth of Christ plainly. He's supposed to confront heretics, to go to those who are causing division within the church, whether it's out of pride or resentment or anger or a screwed up psyche, whether it's out of just bad theology. He has to protect the peace and stability of the body, and he has to promote the holiness and truth of Christ to the body. Peter will write to the churches in Asia, just as Paul's writing to the churches in the more Hellenistic Grecian world, and he will say this, "Now a word to you who are elders in the churches." This is out of 1 Peter 5, if you want to know the reference. "I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I too will share his glory and his honor when he returns. As a fellow elder, this is my appeal to you. Care for the flock of God entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your good example. And when the head shepherd comes, your reward will be a never-ending share in his glory and honor." When Peter speaks to these leaders of the church in an eastern part of the world, he uses a different word. He's given the same description. He's saying they do the same things that Paul's talking to Timothy about the overseer. They're measured in the same way. They have the same responsibilities. But he uses a different word. It's a word, presbyteros, where the Presbyterian Church takes its name from. And it literally means elder. And it's an ancient and Eastern word. Eastern cultures knew who the elders were. Nomadic cultures, you often looked to the older ones who were wise, who'd figured it out, who had some stability in their life, and they became sort of the watchmen of your clan and tribe. They spoke wisdom. They were the ones who handed down the faithful sayings and kept the history. Elder became a word that was very common to the Jewish community. The leaders in the synagogues were called elders. To a Grecian person who didn't have a Jewish background, the word would have been somewhat odd. They were used to a word out of Roman culture and government, the episkopos, the one who was an overseer. So Paul seems to use these two words with Peter interchangeably. They're the same office. This is the pastor. The way church history develops it, you can't trace one set of words. You go crazy trying to find, like, the one church government, like everyone likes to argue. I mean, some I think we can rule out as just flatly unbiblical. Ones without elders, you can pretty much say, well, that doesn't work. There will be guys in the first and second century who will use terms like president. They'll say the president then gets up, the presiding one, and speaks the word of God, and he's the one who sends the deacons out. I'd like to use that at Terra Nova from now on, by the way. I'm President Ed. It's a little fantasy of mine. I always thought it would be with guys with guns and Ray-Bans behind me, but I'll take it like this too. And the term didn't seem to matter. The term seemed to develop as the church looked at different places and spoke the language of the world. They knew God wanted them to have leadership that was godly. They knew the function of those leaders. The title seemed to shift. It was not the important matter. People being what we are, we sometimes make names and places far more important than function. We take that as a basic intro. We're meant to have leaders. We know what they do. They protect against false doctrine. They protect the flock. They encourage by teaching truth. They try to live pure lives and encourage the community to grow in that way. Myself, I put very simply in my mind, I'm encouraging mystics who embrace their God and know their theology as they experience him. Pilgrims who are on a journey to discover more and more of what it means to be able to live a life that is following after Christ, and missionaries who connect the truth of the experience of God and their own journey with him to a world around them. Keeps it very simple for me many times in figuring out what it is I'm doing with this job, because there are so many ways I could screw it up by looking at tangents. It begins with this sense of calling. The scriptures say, if a man desires the office of overseer, he desires a good or honorable thing. The word actually means sort of a stretching, that this desire is something you can't hold back. There are many things in our life that we want, and we want them a little bit. But truth be told, we don't want them that much. We don't want them to the point that we can't help it. Something inside us just keeps stretching for it. Sometimes there are things that come and go with periods of life. There are periods of life that I look at when I wanted something desperately. There was a point in high school when I wanted more than anything as a sophomore to make varsity wrestling. And I had like three guys, two of whom were captains, one was a senior, in weight classes, you know, below me or where I was. I knew I couldn't go up. Too much muscle in those guys, I would have gotten beaten. So I dropped like 30 pounds. I only weighed about 150 at the time. And in a very short time after football season, I went down to nothing. It was unhealthy. It's all the horror stories that you hear about wrestlers. I mean, it was the chewing and spitting out food, the vomiting, the putting on sweatpants and garbage bags and sleeping against radiators. We wondered why we didn't have dates. The natural reflexive response of women is, ugh. But that's what I wanted more than anything. Now, apparently, losing 30 pounds is not the most important thing on my agenda. Sometimes wants come and go, and we stretch for them. Sometimes it's just a desire to try something. We think, I'd like to learn this discipline, maybe a creative side of life. And we think, oh, I'll become a graphic artist, potter, whatever, for a little while, and I'll install Photoshop, I'll go buy whatever equipment and not play around with it, but over time, that fades out. Calling is different. We can't get rid of it. You can't lose it. you push at other things, and you can't help but to find it still desiring to reach out and go beyond. I had a friend who meant very well when they said, "You failed at a lot of things to get to Terra Nova, didn't you?" I love my friends. And I know that this person really meant something right and good. I won't let this person forget it. But I know that person, their family, they're good people who care about me. So I took it well. And as I thought about it, that's kind of what calling is like. There's a lot of things that you're drawn to and experience, but they never seem to satisfy. It's not right yet. And the person who's called to be an elder, called to be an overseer, knows it. There is an internal aspect to that calling. Because it can't be given away and because of things the scriptures say, there's also an eternal aspect to that calling. The very fact that we are followers of Christ begins with the call of Christ. Jesus himself says, "No one comes to me unless my Father in heaven calls him." He'll say, as the chief shepherd, the head overseer, what Peter calls him, "My sheep know my voice." As he speaks out and calls to us, we can't help but hear the eternal call of our shepherd. It becomes unrejectable. I still believe, and it's where faith comes in versus empiricism. There are those who try to evangelize by proving into the kingdom. You can give people reasonable credibility for faith, and that's a good thing. But at some point, there still has to be faith. There is some peace that you just can't empirically prove. But your heart testifies within you, and you cannot deny it, and you can never turn back from it once you've known it. You can try to talk yourself out of it. You can run from it for a little while, but that call in Christ to have peace with God through him does not leave. There's an eternal aspect to the calling of position. Paul talks about his position being an appointment from Christ Jesus, not just his own will. He'll talk about Timothy later in this book as being the faithful caretaker of the prophecies that were spoken over him about his calling. When he speaks to the headship of different churches, he'll remind them they are called in Christ to do what they do. So there's a piece that's internal and of us, but there's a divine piece to calling that we didn't just say, "Well, this is what I want to do. I'm going to go on monster.com, type in elder, see if I can find something." There's something of a divine calling. And there's something of a community recognition. The church is talked about in many different ways and different analogies, and one of them is the body, and that its headship is under Christ, the one who's ordering it and telling it how to move. And so there's that piece where we're in the body, Christ has told us what to do, but there's also a part where the rest of the body recognizes the functioning of a healthy body. I recently hurt my wrist being a complete spaz, like one of those moments where you're just like, why did everyone have to see this? I'm at this conference down in Florida with a bunch of peers, and you know, you're always more careful with your peers. And there's this huge easel where a speaker had his stuff, and it was leaning against the table kind of precariously, and I'm trying to walk quietly by because I had to say something to someone in this other room. I clipped it with my toe, and I'm watching the thing slowly go down, and I'm going, crap. So I grab with both hands now. Now, you know, subtlety's gone. The speaker has stopped and is looking at me, kind of holding this thing. It's top heavy, and I just can't seem to hold it any longer. 20 pastors are watching me struggle and doing nothing. Not their calling to help me, apparently. So finally, I yell, "Little help here." And out of laughter, one guy actually gets up and helps me out with the thing. And my wrist was, like, really stinking hurt. I couldn't, like, open a water bottle the next day. I couldn't put my computer in the bag. And my body kept telling me, your wrist is not working right now. Sometimes your body just recognizes. It's the same with the community recognizing calling. Calling is a hard thing to understand. But the body sort of tells people. We are part of an organization called Acts 29. If you want more information, I encourage you to, if you're part of Terra, to jump on a29.org and try to understand a little more of this organization. It's a multi-denominational church planting network. We believe in church multiplication. We believe there needs to be places of worship that really reach people. And we believe being very careful with the limited dollars we have to support that. So we judge very carefully who the lead pastors are that we send out to start churches. Some people have a delusion that every church should be fully funded. It's just not true. It's a lot like playing poker. All life is. Just you have to figure out how. Walk that journey out, and you'll find life is a lot like poker. You have the cards that you play, and then, of course, you have the jokers that you throw out, and nobody plays with those cards, and some of you may find that calling. But the cards that you play, you have to make bets on. For example, you get a 4-2, you're not betting. Just because you get dealt these cards and hold them, you're not betting on it. Pair of kings, okay, we're going to bet on that. The body recognizes, and in our group, Acts 29, we examine these men very carefully, trust me. We get, when we're assessing potential leaders, about 50 pages representing them. They've taken psychometric tests to show what kind of people they are. They've given us a history of their ministry, references from people they've interacted with. We meet with them, and if they're married, their spouse, for 2 to 3 hours. And a lot of times these sessions end in tears on both sides because they're very intensive. And we examine. And there are times I've had to look a brother in the eye and say, I really do not believe, based on what we've heard, seen, and what other people have said, that you're called to this. It just doesn't show. You really haven't shown whatever it is, the ability to preach, the ability to lead. And there are times when the body recognizes it's not you. So it's not just that internal sense, because we can all become self-deluded. Believe me, I've heard people preach in seminary, and I had a prof who had to confront one of these guys who kept telling everyone he was called to preach, and out of a room of about 40 fairly gracious Christian guys, there was a lot of doodling and groaning and pain and suffering whenever this guy was preached. The head of the homiletics department who talked to him said, really, it's not working out for you. His validation of calling, his mother told him he was a good preacher. Your mom loves you. She's going to lie to you. Do not necessarily believe that she recognizes your calling. Calling is the piece where we desire. It's the piece where God has spoken to us. It's the piece where the body recognizes. There's a second portion of Scripture that talks about the examination of the person outside, their reflection of the character of Christ. It's that list of characteristics that Paul gave for us in the Scriptures. The first and overarching one is they cannot be spoken against. We can go to one extreme again and quickly say, well, they should be perfect. And believe me, when I read this, from the time I was in Bible college, seeking to study and to learn more and to find the tools and to develop myself through seminary, I would read this and think, I'll never be here. I'll never be perfect. I'll never be without blame. Now, what it really means is not perfect. Otherwise, there's no point in putting it here. Because as soon as one man steps out, there is no son of Adam who can replace him. No one. The only perfect one is the head shepherd. What the sense of that word is cannot be spoken against. There's not things that people can just point to in the patterns of his life and say, the guy's an outlaw. The guy's just an open sinner. How can this guy possibly be considered a leader? It's this general sense of the person's life is not a scandal. Paul gets very particular. The first thing he talks about is the balance in a marriage between a man and a woman. He talks about this man and he says he is the husband of one wife. Literally in the Greek it says he's a one-woman man. He's the Adam who loves his Eve. Remember, we're talking about the restoration of that balance of man and woman, of Adam's headship being right now. And one of the problems that was had in that day is not unlike our day. Divorce had become common. Marriage had become cheapened. Men were throwing away their wives like old copies of Metroland. I mean, they would just take a look, a couple good things, and move right on. There were people also who had devalued the beauty of the relationship of one man and one woman, and in wanting to satisfy their own consumptive urges, men were taking concubines, men were taking multiple wives. It's a statement against polygamy. It's a statement against the disconnect of marriage that just devalues and throws away. It's a statement of affirmation of the kind of man who has that relationship with one woman. Had the privilege of attending a marriage ceremony of some friends yesterday, and as I was listening to the pastor go through the vows of them taking each other, quietly, not said between the lines, were anti-vows. They were rejections that were made. as that man was accepting that woman and that woman was accepting that man, they were each making a vow to reject that relationship with any other man or woman on the planet. While they were saying yes to one, they were saying no to about 3 billion. Granted, the offers may be in the tens, but they were saying no to all 3 billion. It's the kind of marriage that represents faithfulness, fidelity, endurance over time. It's not a statement that all of these men who are elders must be married. It's sort of the normative assumption. Paul himself knew that. It's obvious by evidence of the writer. He wasn't married. He was the single apostle who did not take a wife. There are those, and Jesus talks about them in Matthew 19, who are called to be single. Now, the imbalance is saying that all elders must be single. There are church communities and traditions who have tried this, who have said you cannot be married. This passage flatly contradicts anyone who would say an elder, an overseer, the episcopos, must be single, cannot have a wife. This is an unbiblical overbalance. The character of the person who is married, though, must be beyond question. He must be faithful to his wife. The next thing that is spoken of is really a group of three. It says he must have self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. The word's funny. I hate when I'm reading up on things and trying to learn, and all the commentators go, there is no good English translation for this word. I go, crap, I got nothing to say on Sunday. But the reality is they try very hard to put together an idea, some of the limitations of language. There was a Greek philosopher who talked about that word self-control as being the justice beyond justice. Another person talked about it as a loving reason, that there is this ability to be able to have a sense of self that believed in the higher more than selfishness. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. The person is not so enamored with their own passions that they mistake their anger for righteousness, that they mistake their frustration and desire to do something else for vision. They have to be people who have shown that they can control themselves in difficulty. Nobody wants the husband who the first sign of a conflict in a marriage runs away from the marriage. No church should desire the pastor who in the first sign of conflict just blows off the handle and runs and forms a new ministry. It's just not right. The next word is really being sensible, that they have to be people who are able to wisely look and choose what's going on in their lives out of wisdom. Anyone who's ever served in leadership knows that this is true. Leaders are left alone a lot of the time. You've been given a position of great trust. There's not often an overseer. And when you're in ministry, your chief shepherd, the guy that I answer up to, is Jesus. And it's easy to say, well, you know, he doesn't really say all that much. Bad sign, by the way, if he's not saying much to your leaders in the church. But they have to be people who are self-controlled, who are wise, because they have to be self-motivated. There's no one coming to my office door and saying, you know, here's the, I take that back. Phil does come to my office door and say, here's some things you have to do in their deadlines. Good thing about working with brothers. But for a lot of my work as a leader, there isn't that. There isn't someone who's saying, here's your tasks for the day. Here's the job that you'll do repetitively, punch out and punch in. I have to be able to be self-controlled and self-motivated and use my time wisely and rightly. It's one of those traits that we have to see in leaders as they're being assessed for their calling. Must enjoy having guests in his home and be able to teach. Let's divide that sentence up into the two. Literally, they have to love strangers, is what that word says, the one that they're given to hospitality. They have to love strangers. We live in a world today where that translates right over. The practical application in the Near East was when you had transient people going from place to place and there were no hotels, it was Christians who often would open their homes and welcome people in. They loved strangers. They took an interest in those people. In today's world, we don't find a lot of opportunity of people knocking on our doors and saying, can I come live with you? If you feel it's your calling to go do that, great, God bless you. Go, you know, open a Christian ministry to people who are homeless. That's great. I mean, those are great ministries to have. But practically, it doesn't happen daily in North America in an elder's life. But constantly, I'm meeting people who have no connection to me and frankly seem to have no connection to any kind of community. I'm amazed how starved people are to find a welcoming stranger. When I'm hanging out in you know the bars on the street or in the restaurants or talking to the people at the deli, there's a desire for people to know and be known by somebody. I mean, it was an odd compliment when one of the pastors at the boot camp said, "Every bartender and waitress on the street seems to know Ed." I realize, taken out of context, that could disqualify me from ministry, but he meant it in a good way. The pastor has to be someone who is open, who is winsome, who has a yes face and a yes personality. He's approachable. He can't just be the distant, cold fish that no one can ever get to know, and he doesn't care about strangers. The imbalance that can happen is when people say, well, the pastor should open his home anytime someone from the church wants to have supper with the pastor. He should take every phone call from everybody. He should be everyone's personal chaplain. The reality is, even in a church like Terra Nova, where we probably have, 170, 180 on a Sunday, and let's say that once a week, half the church wants to have some time with Pastor Ed because they hear him up front. Suddenly, that's 60 hours if I'm spending an hour with each. I can't be the pastor anymore, and then guess what? Nobody wants to spend time with me anymore because I'm just some schlep who doesn't have a job. The pastor cannot become everybody's best friend and chaplain. This is a gross imbalance. We're fortunate in that we've discovered, I think, one of the solutions to the abuse and imbalance of the clergy doing too much. We have these small groups called New Tribes. And it's the responsibility of those New Tribe leaders to have a community of people that they're shepherding over. And it's the responsibility of the people in that community to be the ones who are living out that shepherding care for each other. There are many people in this church who are not elders and will not be elders, but are shepherds and who use their pastoral gifts within that setting. It says they're also having to be people who teach. It's important to note, this is the first professional qualification that Paul has given to Timothy. The rest is all about the kind of person that they are. But given that one of the jobs is confronting heretics, given that one of the jobs is teaching truth, he has to be this kind of person. There has to be a seasoned ability, shown gifts of a person to be able to teach. Someone who has just called themselves a pastor and teaches not from the Word of God, just sort of gets up and rambles, not good. Someone who stands up and speaks the Word of God in a way that is like 20 milligrams of Ambien at midnight and you're just out as soon as the person begins speaking, probably not called to be an elder. If you're at a church for months and you're saying, I'm not growing, there may be an issue with that person and their ability to teach. The professional qualification is that they're able to be people who teach. Paul will later write to Timothy and say, teach the word of God in season and out of season. Whether you think it's time, there is no limitation. It's not like an apple tree only fruits now and again. A teacher of the word of God must be the kind of person who has the word of God put in them enough, processed it enough to be able to put it out clearly to other people in season and out of season. Basically, at any time, there is no wrong time. The Terra Nova qualification comes up next. He must not be a heavy drinker. We would quickly note at Terra, it does not say he cannot be a drinker, right? We have theology of the tap room, and we recognize that the Bible does not ban drinking. Here's Bible and alcohol 101, and I'm just going to skim by it quickly, but it's important because we get calls and emails about this now and again. At the time of the writing of the Bible, water was not very pure. If you go to third world countries today, you'll still encounter a life that was probably more like it was in the ancient Near East. It was hard to preserve it. It would go bad. Wine, with some alcohol content, had some natural purification. And wine became the common drink of the Mediterranean world. I grew up with the off-the-boat Italian dad. Believe me, wine was the common dinner table drink. The reality was I never saw one of my Italian relatives drunk. Ever. It was just a normative part of their life. It wasn't something crazy and exciting and taboo. That's Americans after Prohibition. The government deciding to prohibit those substances that we have some liberty to use with wisdom is not actually a good thing. There's my one little political slip for the day. I'm sorry. Had to put it in. Now, there is a balance to be had. Remember, this is all about balance and imbalance. Proverbs talks about abuse of drinking. We've known people who've known what it is to be damaged by the abuse of drinking. Lives have been ruined, families destroyed, jobs lost, souls crushed because of the abuse of drinking. There was a point in my life before I was a Christian when I was in such pain and frustration of just trying to get through life with not knowing why I would live, what would happen when I died, why there was so much pain in the world, that I did a lot of drinking. It was very bad. It was physically unhealthy, psychologically unhealthy. I wasn't learning how to deal with problems. I was just putting them away for a little while. And in putting them away, I wouldn't be productive in other things. And suddenly, I'd inherit new problems. And then, you know, one day, all the wheels fell off where I woke up in college. I felt terrible. I felt sore, like I'd been stepped on 1,000 times. And I went into the bathroom, looked in the mirror, and the whites of my eyes were yellow. I was 19 and had jaundice. I convinced myself it was because I wasn't drinking good enough brandy. It was the cheap stuff that was killing me. So I got more generous with my drinking, and believe it or not, it didn't help. There is an imbalance that needs to be spoken against. Plainly and clearly, let me say it to everyone at Terra. Drunkenness is wrong. Drunkenness is wrong. We're not a church full of drunks, though I've heard people who've never been to Terra actually make that accusation before out of ignorance, and we get that sometimes. There are people who suffer greatly because of alcohol. I think that's why so many Christians, in a zeal without knowledge, opted for the imbalance at one point of their life of saying nobody can drink. And they forced the American government's hand for a short time to say nobody can do it because it's hurt some. That's not biblical. It's not healthy. You're not teaching normal, healthy people how to have responsibility. You're saying because some are struggling and we're figuring out how to help them, we're going to take something that other people can have and use normally and healthily away from them. The elder must not be a person who is abusive in those things. They're not heavy drinkers. One friend was telling me, as he was with a group of pastors, they were all acknowledging in the safety and security of being with peers, what was their difficulties, what were their weaknesses. And this guy said, look, I know the stress of being a leader because you constantly have people who are firing all their shots at you, their accusations, anyone who's disgruntled, you hear about it. What are you doing to deal with the stress of having to move forward, teach, correct, and all that? And the one guy said, I drink about a half bottle of Johnny Walker Red every night. And everyone kind of laughed, and my friend pushed it. Are you serious? He said, yep, and I get through. I can sleep then. I'm okay. And my friend had the presence of mind to say, you know what? I don't think you're really dealing with this. I think you're falling apart, and you don't see it, that every two nights you're going through a fifth of booze in order to serve God and help make people more holy. Eventually, the wheels fell off the bus on the guy. People who are out of control and abusive with those things cannot be elders. They have to be cared for. It also says that they must not be violent. It's part of the same sentence. Maybe Paul is thinking of those who have beer muscles once they have a couple of drinks, and all the stuff that they emotionally are not dealing with starts to come out. Everyone around them is their dad who they're mad at, and they start picking fights with everybody. You think you're better than me? That guy is not meant to be your pastor. Bad, bad mistake. Some of it seems obvious, but it must be said. But the violence also had another application historically. A very early church document called the Canon of the Apostles gave some correction, and it said, and it gives us a window of problems in the church in those times, said, we can't have bishops who are slapping people in the head for not reading the Word of God or living a holy life. So it was kind of like, you know, the one good Super Bowl ad where, the fist punch was out and it was the slap in the face. This became sort of the practice of discipleship. Instead of small groups, if someone was living right, the pastor would clock him in the head. And believe me, I fantasized about it for 10 minutes and thought, oh, what a stress reliever that would be. I bet the guy would have stopped drinking if he just got to hit a few people in his congregation. He would have probably felt much better. But the reality is fear and intimidation and threats, while it might help control people, will never help grow people. Violence cannot be a tool of making disciples. And apparently, historically, out of zeal, that's happened at times, that it just gets to be this abuse. Controlling people might seem tempting, but really, you're not helping to grow people. Further, he says he must be gentle, peace-loving, and not one who loves money. He's not quarrelsome. Now remember, the false teachers are always causing strife. Watch the evidence of people as they're being examined. Are they building unity among the body? Or are they the people who seem, every church they go to, there's just sort of trouble around them? And they always have a reason. Of the 13 churches they've been to in the last 8 months, there was always somebody who was in the wrong, who didn't understand how to do church really and truly. And these jerks kept trying to do it, and we told them what was wrong, and so they put us out. That's the quarrelsome person. They have this delusional sense of self-importance, and they injure the church of God. The quarrelsome person is always causing strife. He's not able to answer, as Paul tells Timothy 2, with gentleness and reverence. There's always an anxiety and anger seething just under every political and theological statement that they're trying to make. He must not be a quarrelsome person. We serve the Prince of Peace. Trying to achieve community through strife is not good. He must not be a lover of money. Last night, I had the joy of getting to spend time with one of my kids, and it was the one who likes old movies like me. So I said, go down, go to the black and white drawer, pull them out, and let's figure out what we're going to watch. We chose Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. Anyone know this one? Jimmy Stewart, and he becomes a senator. And the movie's really all about this naively wonderful, idyllic American guy who's from the West, and he thinks how beautiful the statements we make. And he's enamored with the potential of America and the idea of the American dream. And he ends up getting appointed senator by a political machine who just wants to put someone who's stupid in the seat so that they can run their political games and get graft out of the U.S. Senate. And he wakes up to it all, and he has this big confrontation where he has a filibuster, and he's reading 1 Corinthians 13, and then he takes a nose. It's a great movie. You got to watch Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. The point is this. Money corrupts. Money corrupts. Men are often drawn to money. Women are often drawn to money. Some will say it's the greatest aphrodisiac out there, that people want money. And you hear the accusations against certain women who are gold diggers. And one of the seven deadly sins when the church was trying to figure out what they really needed to guard against was greed. And somehow in the late 80s in the yuppie world, money motivated became a new word for greed, and we turned it into a positive. Greed is not good. It's not Bible. That's Gordon Gekko. Don't listen to Gordon Gekko from Wall Street. This is evil to be greedy. Here's the other thing. It's stupid to think you're going to make money in the pastorate. Let me just fill you in on the reality. It is not a get-rich position in life. Trust me. I actually had a guy when I was working for denomination get mad at me, and he said, "Oh, I think you're just building this for your own wealth." I had to stop and remind him I was being paid $20,000 a year for 60 hours a week work. Now, I wasn't that good in math, so maybe he thought this was my stupid way of trying to get rich, but it really wasn't about money. You have to be careful. Money does corrupt, and if people in ministry are motivated by money, if it seems to be the thing that they love, you can't put them in that position. In 1 Samuel 12, Samuel's finishing up his ministry, and he looks out to the people, and this is his defense of his ministry. Whom among you have I cheated? Who have I robbed? Who have I taken money from? Whose sheep or cattle have I taken? And they all scream back to him, no one. You've never done that. Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, when I was among you, did I take your money? No. I worked and took care of myself. I was a big boy who carried his own weight. One of the markers of people who are in ministry and have legitimate motives that they seem to show in Old Testament as new is that they're not in it for the money. It won't sway them. You couldn't offer me $1 million to change the way I would try to reveal Christ at Terra Nova. Wouldn't happen. I'm not leading Terra Nova in hopes that some big church in the Midwest will offer me a great megachurch job with more money. It's not going to happen. I'm actually more satisfied in community life, ministry, with the people at Terra Nova than I've ever been anywhere else in my Christian life. You can't be the money-motivated leader. Next, we go into the person's home. He must manage his family well with children who respect and obey him. The word for manage is rule and care, kind of conflated together. It can't be a person who has abdicated the responsibility of their home. They're not ruling. They're just letting things run wild. It can't be the person who is ruling without care. They're just abusive, and their kids are restrained. But you watch, when they go to Bible college, like some of the Christian kids I saw in Bible college, they're going to get caught having naked hot tub parties at 2 a.m. That happened at my Bible college. And these were Christian kids who their church people would have said, oh, no, no, they've never sworn, they've never gotten angry. They were just repressed out of fear and control. There was rule, but there was not care. Hear me, that's not every Christian home, because I know someone will mishear and write the email. Are you saying it's bad? No, I'm not. I'm saying I saw some people who were raised by people who ruled without care. You can't just care and not have rule, right? You can't just go, I love my kids, so they get to do whatever they want. That's going to cause some harm in their lives too. It's really the balance that Jesus showed when it says he came full of truth and full of grace. 100% of two things. That's the divine perfect nature. That there is no yielding of truth so that you can have grace or grace so that you can have truth. You're full of both. You're responsible to your children for that. The results may vary, and that's normative. You may have children who listen more quickly to wisdom and children who do not. An elder has to show that they're able to rule and care for the easy and the difficult. Because if you're in a church, you will have people who are difficult. Oh my goodness, I sometimes find when I think of Moses leading the people of Israel, how he didn't just bang his head on a rock until he died when I read of what a pain these people were. There are moments when I think, you know, in the dark, difficult moments of family, man, I see why God made sex so pleasurable, because if you just had children without them, it would be such a grossly unfair deal. And there are moments where it's wonderful and good, and you realize, I would never trade the love of my family, these people in my life, for anything. The thing I desire more than Terra Nova is peace with my family. When I'm spending time that's right with them, there's nothing more blessed. But you will have difficult moments in family life. That's part of community. And it's how you endure those, how a leader helps people get through those. We'll have difficult moments in the church at Terra Nova. There will be dissension, there will be fights sometimes, and it matters how we're able to rule and to care. Final section, and I have no sense of the time. I see whenever Scott goes to the bar, I begin to worry that the time's close. He's getting frustrated and worried. He starts doing jello shots, and I start to think, I need to finish here fast. Or you get him off, you're doing the Michael Jackson after five or six of those. There's a warning in conclusion, Scott, that Paul gives. And it's the dark side, it's the devil looking in at the church, seeing how he can get a foothold. Remember, the devil is real, he is intelligent, he hates God, he wants to destroy and undo and turn creation into anarchy, beauty into ugliness, he wants to turn truth and lie into the same thing, and he will accomplish that through people. And there are times when he will use Christian people to accomplish that. There are two warnings. The person must not be a new believer. Paul will say, I charge you solemnly, Timothy, do not lay hands hastily on an elder. There must be a careful process of proven growth, because pride, as the scriptures say, can make that person who's chosen too early think in some sense that it's all about them. The early Christian disciple, I found it in my life, I see in other people's life, have that overinflated personal sense. They're thrilled to recognize the God of the universe sees them. They learn over time to remember the God of the universe also sees everybody else, and that it's really all about Jesus and not about them creating some meteoric ministry career path. It's nice that we empower those who are coming up after they get through seminary and say, here's this 26-year-old guy, let's lay hands on him, ordain him. It also comes with inherent danger that we haven't proven people out. The last thing is that they must have a good reputation outside the church. This helps correct the imbalance of the inbred Amish. If the Christian movement starts figuring out ways to spend their time only with Christians, you will have no reputation with anyone outside the church. You'll put them aside. And you're only using the Christian yellow pages to find the Christian plumber. You're baptizing your dog. Things just get really sideways, and you have no connection with anybody. It has to be a person who lives well in the church, but who also lives well outside the church and has a good reputation, that people actually like this person, not just Christians tolerate this person because we love Jesus and we have to be tolerant of even the annoying people in our community. It can't be that. See, because those people don't have to feel any sense of conviction about being tolerant. If they don't like people, they'll make it very clear. So it has to be a person who can live well outside. Let me close. Terra Nova will be very careful to be biblical. We will seek to examine men carefully before we lay hands on them. That will be a lengthy process. We're seeking people who are hearing that call that is compelling in them and seeking to spend time, actually years, investigating that, pushing that, helping to develop that. We've been given in the last year four people who are looking to ministry, five, who are looking to ministry positions, who felt that sense of call. And we're working with them. People who are looking in particular areas, people who aren't sure yet in defining their calling, we're being very careful. We're trying to be very careful with the elders who are here now and figuring out how we can best shepherd the flock of God. We're trying to be honest with the scriptures. We're trying not to shy from what we believe, even in the difficult passages, and not just seek to be people who are trying to be popular. We're trying to be people who are not being abrasive in what we believe and preach. I read dissenting views all the time. The book of Hebrews talks about the leaders who first taught you and how their lives were lived. And the book of Hebrews talks about honoring the elders who are leading over you so that they can shepherd with a joy, not just constantly fighting them. It's okay to have the dialogue and to have the questions, but our goal is to have peace together. Some of you sat through this sermon today with a safe distance. The band can come on up now. And the safe distance was, I'm not called to be a pastor. I am so glad I'm not called to be a pastor. Otherwise, I would have to feel really bad the other night I got in that drunken bar fight. But now I can be okay with that. And that's just the women at Terra Nova. The reality is, when Peter talks to the Asian church about the elders, he says, you're an example to the flock. All these things are not just markers for a super Christian. They're supposed to be normative for a Christian. And so the leaders who are up there serve in that normative way. All the pieces we've talked about shouldn't just be the things that make my bowels run cold as I'm studying. You also should have bowel frostbite as you read the Bible and look at what a calling God has given to all of us as the children of God. I'm going to share one thing before we celebrate the Lord's table together. It's a piece that we practice with some people every Sunday. You've known me enough to know that there are pieces of my Catholic boy youth that were not totally misspent, that I listened to and that meant something to me. One was in the Mass when we did this thing called the Mysterium Fidei, when someone would say, let us proclaim the mystery of faith. And we'd respond by saying, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Actually, they wouldn't say it. They would kind of sing and do, let us proclaim the mystery. I didn't like that. That part made me horribly uncomfortable. I felt weird when the guy would do that. If we could just say it, it was better. So at Terra, when we do communion with the worship team, we do that every Sunday. I mean, we talk about the Mysterium Fidei, and usually the last words we say are, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Because at the end of it all, He's the originator, he's the model, and he's the one who will fully redeem all of this. Martin Luther said, I want to live as though the cross was yesterday, the resurrection today, and the return tomorrow. Just like the Mysterium Fidei, he wanted to embrace the historic past of his allegiance to Christ, the crucifixion, the moment of new life in Christ, that he is risen, and the coming kingdom, that he will come again. I'm going to ask right before we celebrate communion and settle into two songs where people will be upstairs and downstairs and you'll have time to come up, take bread, dip it, and celebrate communion, that the Mysterium Fidei becomes yours. Because if we own that, if we have come to Christ knowing fully what it is, that he was the sacrifice for our sin who died, by faith accepting that he is the risen Lord who overcame the penalty and weight of sin and death, that he could give life to all those he would call and live in light of his coming kingdom, looking forward to that and trying to reflect that now. You ready to celebrate what we're going to do here? Ritual without meaning is bad. So let me ask you together, let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen.